message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll pray together. It says this: when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. Interesting. And the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." Can you believe that? Behold, you are old. So rude. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done. From the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being here with us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of receiving your word together. Thank you for grace, amazing grace, that, Lord, covers our sins and makes a home for us in your house, and gives every prospect of a great evening ahead for us tonight. Lord, we pray that by your grace we would hear you speaking to us, we would enjoy your presence more and more deeply, we would have you touching and shaping our lives. I pray for that. I pray, Lord, by your grace you would touch everyone here. I pray for everyone here. I pray for people who feel far from you, people who maybe feel they don't belong in this room, people who feel distant from God, those who are confused by everything else that's happened tonight. I pray, Holy Spirit, would you please speak to them and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all to learn your ways as we look in the scriptures together. And I pray for your power to help me to speak what you want spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, Samuel in this part of the story has definitely taken a hit. And he's been badly dissed because he's never ever done anything, it seems, bad towards Israel. All that we learn of is that he's served them well, He's worked hard. He's been a responsible, faithful, hard-working, God-fearing leader or judge, as he's referred to in chapter 7. I mean, Samuel is outstanding. This is an outstanding leader they have had in Samuel. They've enjoyed brilliant leadership. But here he is being told, you're old, and your sons, you know, we're not really sure they're the real deal. So, frankly, we'd like to replace you. Could you talk to the Lord about it for us? Now, that's a huge thing for Samuel to hear. It's devastating. It's painful. It's hurtful. Because they're not just questioning an aspect of his ministry or his leadership. They're not just sort of suggesting some areas where he could grow and develop. They're not just trying to correct him. They're dismissing him. They're rejecting him. That's how it feels to him, at least. You're saying that I'm over? I'm done? And it says there, right there, verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. We've got a lot of questions to answer tonight because there's an awful lot of very, very important and almost quite complicated teaching in this chapter that we need to grapple with. But first thing is how hard it must have been for Samuel to hear this. It's hard for any leader to hear people sort of reject them. Okay, that's it. You're done. We've had enough. You're not necessary. But think about it. This isn't just something that, you know, ancient leaders of Israel would have experienced. This is experience common to humanity. Being rejected. Being belittled. Being thought nothing of and ignored and put to one side. And, well, you're not important. You feel unimportant. You feel like, gosh, it's like no one really gets it. I'm just being ignored. I'm being treated here as if I'm not here. And most of us, or in fact, let's be frank, all of us in some way will wrestle with those feelings from time to time. It's part of being human. Because our desire, frankly, we do want to be important. In our hearts, often there is a longing to seem important. Even if we're quite shy people, even if we're quite introverted and we don't necessarily want attention, we still might want to be deeply respected, to be held in high honor. And when that's denied us, it can be ever so damaging to our sense of peace. So in this case, Samuel's displeased. The question is, what do you do with that sense of displeasure? How do you handle it? When people put you down? How do you handle it when your work colleagues put you down? How do you handle it if you're dismissed or not promoted or made redundant? How do you handle it if a relationship breaks down? How do you handle it if it's not necessarily traumatic? It's not like you lost your job or you lost your girlfriend or you lost your husband. It's more you just lost someone's respect for a moment. They just looked at you wrongly, or they just whispered about you. They just said, made you feel down. They said something to me. They made some callous joke about you, and everybody laughed. It's hurtful. And you can't deny the hurt. You can't pretend it's not there. It just, ouch. How do you deal with that? See, generally speaking, we choose one of two options. We either react instantly. Did you just say, that hurts? You know, we feel permission to take offense and show that we've taken offense. And, you know, get on the high horse and find a way of just making the other person feel uncomfortable. Oh, that hurts. And you know, not everybody will do this, but if you can throw in a few tears, you're on to a winner. You definitely can score if you just, think we touched a nerve. Ouch. You can manipulate your way back to the control of the situation by being hurt. And that's one thing that we do. That's one thing that I think probably all of us at least are tempted to do. But you might veer to the opposite extreme and say, well, I'm not going to show it because that's just not done. You don't show it. That's not respectable. That's not sensible. That's not Christian even. That's not religious. No. You don't show your offense. You just bury it. You just bottle it. You just let it build up like, you know, like a cauldron of seething hatred. But on Sundays, you just, hi. But what's going on inside is just, I'm going to take you all down, because you didn't let me on that rota. You didn't choose me for that role. You didn't acknowledge my greatness and superiority. And so I'm burying it for now. But what's down here is a sense, you guys don't see, you don't respect me enough. Yeah, either way is disastrous. Either way. I'm not sure which is the most disastrous, but they're both wrong. They're both going to fall short. And Samuel's got a better way of dealing with it, because it says in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's it. Now you might think, well, I get that. Of course you're going to say that. You're a pastor. I mean, a church, right? So he prayed to the Lord. That's what you're bound to. It says that in here, I understand. But no, stop. Wait a minute. Wait. There's more to it than that. Samuel, he really, really prayed to the Lord. He went to the Lord. Remember what Samuel's like? When he prays, thunder happens and armies run away. When Samuel prays, it means he really went to be with God. He took it out with God. And he spent time before God. And he looked at it from God's angle, and he got perspective. And I want you to consider that, because there's no question, it's not just possible, it's probable. In fact, it's certain that you will face times where you feel demeaned. Even in church life, if you've been in this church for a long time, you'll get hurt. You'll know. You know, you've been hurt, haven't you? Because you've been in church for a long time. You've been hurt. If you're new in this church, you're welcome. You're going to get hurt here. Okay? Great church. You're going to get hurt. Not because it's a bad church. This is a great church. Trust me. It is. Great marriage. Going to get hurt. Great family. Going to get hurt. Great small group. Great whatever. Great workplace. Even if you work in Starbucks, you're going to get hurt. It's genuinely painful being in human relationships. It's not a question of whether it will happen. It's a question of when. So how do you deal with it? I think you should learn to process hurt. You should say, well, what hurts? Why do I hurt? Why did I find that remark so pointed? Why did that get under my skin? Why? And start to question yourself, question your motives, question your reasons for hurt. And don't let your hurt become the final authority. Do you know what I mean by that? The fact you are hurt, it can snarl up the progress of a whole church sometimes. Oh, we can't do that because he might get hurt. She might get hurt. We don't want someone to get hurt. And leaders can get to a point where in church life or in family life or married life or work life, we can't make progress because we ultimately don't bow down to the God of the Bible. We bow down to the God of your hurtness. And that's totally out of order. No, we don't do that. We worship God, God alone. We yield only to him. And so we have to say, look, okay, we measure the hurt, we weigh the hurt, we're careful about the hurt. We don't hurt people. We're not looking to hurt people, but we're not going to let someone's hurt be God. And neither should you. I was hurt. Doesn't excuse us. But you don't understand, I was hurt. No. It doesn't mean, God doesn't say, well, there's 10 commandments. You don't have to obey them if you get hurt, though. They're just guidelines for when you're feeling good. No, process it. Samuel processes it. He goes to God and says, okay, this is horrible. I hate this. I find it so painful. It's bitter. It's a bitter pill to swallow. Rejection from people. Because it is. Let's not pretend. It's horrible to be rejected and demeaned. It's devastating to us. Samuel goes to God. He goes and prays. He seeks the Lord. And this is what happens when he goes to God. The Lord said to Samuel, this is the worst. The first part's bad news. the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. Well, that's great, isn't it? Thanks. I went to God to get some comfort. You know, I told him, oh, the mean people, nasty people, horrid people. They're really mean to me. They're horrid people. God says, yeah, they're right. What? Oh, gosh, it's everyone. I can't even God doesn't like me now. How do I deal with this if God's not? But then you just read on. Wait. God says, no, wait. Listen, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You know, Samuel, they've asked for a king. I know, it's hard for you. You feel the pain. You poor thing, it's ever so hard for you. But you know what, Samuel? It's not actually all about you. They haven't even rejected you anyway. It's not you. The whole thing is me. They reject me and my way. You're my servant, right? So they reject you as being the master. That's just their way of rejecting me. And they've been doing that for hundreds of years. I'm used to it. Join the club, Samuel. Join the club. You know, this is not really part of the sermon, but it occurs to me, the closer you get to God, the more people will treat you like they treat him. If you want to represent God, get ready to be treated the way God gets treated. That's what you, I mean, if you want to be a leader in the church, for example. That's a blessing, isn't it? So the closer we get to this, God's used to being rejected. God's used to being belittled, held in denial, and just dismissed lightly as unimportant. Well, he doesn't matter. He's just God. He doesn't matter. God's perfectly used to that. He says, this is what they've been doing. Verse 8, according to all the deeds they've done, from the day I have brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods. So they're also now doing it to you. Samuel, well, you know what? In a way, it's a compliment, Samuel. Do you know what? That's the way to see it. It just means you're getting closer to me. You're getting to taste some of what it feels like to be God. And it feels quite hard sometimes. And that changes your perspective, doesn't it? When you next get rejected, think about it. Think, well, you know what? God feels like this. But then think even further. Maybe you shouldn't start getting self-righteous about that. Because who's the person that's rejected God? Is it just them? Is it just all the other people? Let's be real. Let's be real. I've rejected God as much as anyone in this room. Haven't we all? Haven't we all led lives left to ourselves? We would never choose God. Left to ourselves, we would dismiss him, reject him at any given opportunity. And so how dare we think that we're worthy of some great affirmation, some great public respect, when what we've done to the only person who's truly worthy of respect is treat him shabbily. And Samuel gets perspective because he sees God. He sees the God who's truly the most injured party, the only innocent party that ever lived. And it changes his whole perspective. Oh my goodness, there I was thinking it was about me, how important I am. I'm so sorry, I really missed that. God, it's you, they've rejected you, as they always do, as people tend to. But when you realize that the most ultimate demonstration of rejection of God that we ever perpetrated was when we took his son and crucified him, well, it ought to reverse our whole expectation of what we deserve and how much respect we should get. Oh, God, help us to stay near the cross. God, help us to remember what we don't deserve, and then remember what we do deserve, and just live in gratitude for all that we have from God. I'm not saying rejection isn't painful. It's savage. It's twisted. It stinks. It's horrible. I'm not pretending you're not going through pain, friends, if you're feeling rejected. I'm just saying, see it in perspective. See it from the angle God sees it from. And when you do that, do you know what you'll find? You'll find what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. I can't put it better than this. Right at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he gives this whole thing, some teaching. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Listen, as God in Christ forgave you. That's it. How do you forgive? How do you live free from bitterness and grudges? How do you do that? Listen, I'm asking you, how do you do that? How do you do that? I mean, you might not be a Christian. You might be here today, and you might not even believe in God. You're just looking in and on church out of curiosity. You might be here thinking, I'd like to go and see what a church does on a Sunday. I've heard about this church. Maybe you're here with a friend. Listen, I'm so glad you're here, and you may have loads of questions, but I've got a question for you. How do you deal with the grudges? Where can you go with the grudges? How can you go with the sense of being entitled to something and needing your pound of flesh and needing to be right and the other person wrong, and they haven't trusted you, they haven't respected you, they haven't loved you like they should have done, so how can you love them back? It's not fair. It's not fair. Can't. They can't expect me to just be nice to them. How do you deal with that? It says here, you forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the answer. If you know Jesus Christ, really know him. I don't know about him. I don't mean that. I mean know him. The one who bled and died and suffered and beaten up and sworn at and spat on and all the rest and then died lonely. If you know him, if you see that he did it for you, if you see that he did it and it was actually your fault, it was something your sin, your wrongdoing made it to come to pass, it changes everything. Oh, he forgives me. He loves me. He treats me as if I've done nothing wrong. Oh, God, I'm so sorry I lost perspective for a moment. I'm so sorry I thought that my grievances were more important than that. That's what we all need. That's what Samuel gets in this brief interlude where he speaks with God. But then there's a big other lesson that we need before we finish tonight and move on to worshiping God again and celebrating. The fact that Samuel is feeling rejected is one thing, but the fact remains, God has told the people of Israel that by choosing a king, they are rejecting him. That's what it seems to say to Samuel. Later in chapter 12, it says it even more clearly. That's clear. From this few chapters of 1 Samuel, this message comes through. In choosing a king, in asking for a king, Israel, you rejected me. Now, this is confusing. It's confusing for a couple of reasons. One reason is, the more you read the book of Samuel, the more you get the sense that actually God is kind of drawing them towards the situation where they have a king. God's kind of engineering the circumstances to bring a king about. You watch the story, you read about how Saul becomes king, how David later becomes king. It's like God is utterly determined to give Israel a king. You think, what? Wait a minute. God, yeah, they asked for a king, but you're not, clearly from this, you're not against them having a king. So what's going on here? And then the second reason, if you go to places like Deuteronomy 17, and this is really one example, it's probably the most clear, but there's other examples too. Examples of how God specifically prescribes for them the permission. You can have a king. It says, Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, God's saying, yeah, okay, there's one or two rules. He has to be a certain way. You can't just have anyone on the throne. But yeah, you can have a king. And so from the rest of Scripture, we get this sense that God is lining his people up for a king. God's happy with them having a king in principle. And yet when they ask for one, he's cross. Well, what's that about? Is that like one of the Bible contradictions that no one's ever told us about and we do Channel 4 documentaries about? Is that what it is? Or is it worth stopping and reading it again and thinking, wait a minute, what secret can we learn from this apparent paradox here? Well, I want to suggest to you, whenever you find a bit in the Bible that seems mysterious because it seems to rub up, two things rub off against each other, it's an invitation to look closely because there's a lesson to be learned. So don't be flippant with the Bible. Look at this problem. And as you look at it, and as I've looked at it this week and thought, even this last few months, frankly, I've been looking at it, it's kind of looking at this problem for years because it is a problem. It's a strange problem. The conclusion I've come to so far is that God's complaint is not that they've asked for a king as such, but the motive behind their request. That's the problem. He's not saying you did wrong in asking for a king. He's saying, I know why you wanted one. I know your hearts. And this is ever so important. Because listen, change for the sake of efficiency, strategy, leadership, organization, structure is not necessarily bad. In fact, it's good. It's a good thing to change things so they can run better. It's a good thing for Israel, who started off life as a bunch of nomads in the desert, to think, well, now we've got a promised land. We might as well have a king. It would be good to have the king because God's given us these promises. He's told us that we are his special people. We are his number one resource for blessing the globe. Probably worth having a king. Obviously, we couldn't have a king when we were living in the desert in tents. We didn't have anywhere to put a king. We were just moving around all the time. But here we are. We're growing. We increasingly have a sense of common identity and common ambition to serve God faithfully and do something great for him. I think a king would be appropriate, don't you? Let's have better systems. Let's have better organization. Let's have better strategy. Kings are a good thing. That's true. Listen, that's important. That's important practically because we can sometimes be so spiritual that we're terrified of people being organized in church. We think that spirituality is the direct opposite of efficiency. Have you ever come across that? You know what I mean? You know what I mean. Everyone in Brighton thinks this. Come on. I don't like organized religion. I like spirituality. I really, really like thinking like I'm really spiritual, but I hate organized religion. That's really bad. That's from Babylon, man. That's what most people think in Brighton. Like, I'm really into spirituality, but organized, it's just so, it's like corporate. That's like Tesco's, man. Be careful. Be careful that you haven't got you're not more spiritual than God. God's very happy with things being run well. Okay, so don't think, there's a guy with a clipboard in church is working for Satan. That guy, he's really, he wants this church to actually grow. No. Only spiritual things are necessarily small. We don't have buildings. They don't have any, the New Testament church, no buildings. No buildings. No amplifiers. Yeah, no lights. None of these lights. None of these clothes. No. They don't say that, but that's the kind of next stage. It's just 60s hippiness. That's not Christianity. It's just trying to be cool and trying to be hip and thinking, put on some Fleetwood Mac and skin up and, that's spirituality. No, wait a minute. It's not wrong to plan for growth. It's not wrong to plan and put authority and structure and system in place. Why? Because God wants to do something great in the world. And I'm tired of Bill Gates and Steve Jobs being the only people that are doing something great in the world. I want churches to do things that are great. So that's why we're doing multi-site, because we want to do something great for God. Not for us. But that's the thing. It's not for us. It's not for us. If it was for us, we'd be in trouble. And this is their problem. They're asking for a king, but you look carefully at why they're asking. There's a little hint at it over in verse 20. Well, let's read from 19. It says, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they're saying. They're saying, okay, we want to have a king. Why? Frankly, God, we really, really need someone tough at the moment because we've got some bad enemies. We've got some maniac enemies. Okay, now we've read about the Philistines the last couple of weeks. They were bad. But you read next couple of chapters, you're going to get some juicy chapters coming up, okay? Some really nasty people, like people out of Pirates of the Caribbean, that kind of people. People, beards made of snakes, almost that stuff. Really vicious tribes, people groups, nations, wanting to fight Israel. And so their attitude is, we need a king. We've got to have some. I'm scared. I'm really scared. Please. Can we just have some kind of authority structure on here just to keep us feeling safe? But you know, that isn't prescribed. That's not what the kings are supposed to do. The kings are not put over Israel by God in order for them to avoid trusting God. Kings are not meant to replace God. Yeah, they're necessary. They've got to rule and govern. And in a sense, they can represent God for sure, but not replace him. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when the Philistines come marauding and ready to kill everybody? Samuel is called upon and the people pray, ask Samuel to pray. And then what happens? The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. Who won that battle? God. God did it. Why? Because we were repentant, faith-filled people who trust in him, who walk humbly before him, who bring our problems to him, our sorrows to him, our sins to him, and we plead for forgiveness. They should have been saying, Samuel's sons, Abijah and Joel, they're bad guys. This is almost as bad as it was under Eli. It's all wrong. Lord, we're sorry. We repent. Tell us if there's anything wrong with our nation. We're really sorry. We're drifting. We remember Ebenezer. We remember that time when you delivered us and rescued us and did a great work for us. God, we're so sorry we've drifted. It's only been a few years, but we've drifted. We're so sorry, God. Forgive us. Fight our battles for us. The whole of Israel history would have changed if they had that attitude. But instead, they thought, oh, some dangerous enemies over there. What do we think? Committee, discussion, let's work around a table. A few hours, a few discussions, a few, you know, coffees and drinks, and you know, we'll just think it through. I think the other nations, they've got kings. Oh, yes, kings. Of course, right, we'll do a king thing then. We'll have to put a king in place. That'll keep us safe. No one sought God. No one was brokenhearted over Israel's problems. No one was in anguish over the sin of Israel and the sin of Samuel's sons. Even Samuel's sons now. Samuel, the perfect judge, this wonderful man, even his sons are messing around. Oh, God, we're so sorry. Have mercy on our nation. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do business with God. We'll just find an expedient solution to our problem. Guys, that sucks. That's what God has a problem with. They're just looking for an expedient solution. They're not prepared to repent. They're not prepared to trust. And friends, this is what we do. Each of us. This is what whole churches can do. But even in our individual lives, we can do this. We're hitting difficulties and problems. Instead of seeking the Lord, instead of looking to trust God, we rush out to find tools and technologies and all kinds of things to try and solve the problem. Instead of thinking, God, is there anything that you're trying to tell me through this? Are you trying to teach me? Are you trying to help me to change and grow this? Are you trying to get me to my knees again? Maybe it's been a while since I was on my knees. Lord, I'm so sorry. Help me. Help me to see what you're trying to teach me in this. And keep me safe, God, from lunging for plan B. Lunging for that solution that's, you know, it's convenient. A king. That's convenient. I don't have to do any repenting that way. Just have a king in place. See, you hit problems and crises in your Christian life. We talk about, I find myself preaching this a lot, you know. I've noticed maybe it's part of what Samuel's all about. But our tendency is to think, well, I don't know if I can trust God in this situation. So I'd rather not try. I'll just trust the other thing. I'll trust this other solution. And we might even find ourselves disobeying God. We might even find ourselves choosing another route, doing something we know is wrong, but we think, well, I can't trust God here, so I'm going to take things into my own hands, manipulate the circumstances by my own accord. And we really, really commit error. And the problem is, when we do that, what happens? Well, it says Samuel comes to them with this list of all the things that kings are like. He says, okay, if you're going to have a king, if you want the changes, if you want to grow, to become a great nation, if you want to have a king, okay, not a bad thing in itself, here are the requirements. And so he lists all these things. This is what happened to your money, this is what happened to your kids, this is what happened to your land, all these things. You're going to have them taken away from you. You're going to be subservient now. There'll be a king in charge, not just you. You can't be independent anymore. But then he says something pretty harsh at the very end. Verse 18, he says this, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's like he changes the whole tone of his speech. Everything else has just been like an itemized bill. Okay, these are the things. This is the invoice. Here's what you get, and here's what it costs. Right there in verse 18, it turns into a prophecy of doom. Because you asked for a king for the wrong reasons, because your hearts were selfish and unrepentant and lacking faith, yeah, you're going to get the king that you asked for. Isn't that the way God teaches us sometimes? He gives us the thing that we stupidly ask for. We keep badgering him. Please, God, please, God, please, God, please, God. God says, okay, you can have it. See what it's like. And so they get a king. I mean, we're going to read about this king they get. The first king Israel got. He's going to be dominating my sermons for the next few weeks. He was a good guy, an impressive guy, an important guy. He looked good to start with. But listen, when the crunch came, when the tests came, he didn't trust God. He wasn't called by God. He wasn't really God's man. He didn't feel called, at least. He didn't live under that sense of, I'm God's man. I fear God. My heart is after God's heart. You don't ever want to be led spiritually by people who don't have a heart after God. That's why we thank God for elders that we bring through. We say, God, we want guys who have a heart after God. There's a humility. There's a willingness to change and be ready to have input, to be ready to pray and seek God and fast and weep before God for things to happen. That's that kind of brokenness and humility and responsiveness is key for making churches healthy. Because the worst kind of thing that happens is when churches, whole churches can be left under the authority of people who don't even, they're not even called by God. They just look good. They're just kind of impressive on a shallow level. But they don't take God seriously. They don't take this book seriously. They don't come under its authority. They find twisting all the time, finding ways to get around the book, finding ways to make God say what he didn't say so they can get away with things and let other people get away with things because they fear man more than they fear God. That's a disaster. There's a man in church planting called Chuck Smith who said, most denominations call the trained. We will train the called. Totally different. Who's called? Who's God putting his hand on? Who's called by God to lead in the house of God, to be a leader or even a king, is to know God first of all and fear God most of all. And because of that, you're free. You're free from having to bully people to keep your position, control people by manipulation. No, you don't have to because God put me here. God wants me to lead and I'll do this as long as God wants me here. And you're free from cowering. You're free from cowardice. You're free from just being completely limp about everything. And weak, giving away, giving away, giving away. No, you don't have to do that because no, God put me here. I may be unpopular for what I'm saying or doing, but I know that God called me. So I'll stand by what I'm doing by the grace of God. And God wants to give us leaders. God wanted to give Israel a leader that was like that. God wants to give you a leader who's like that. I'm not talking about the elders of this church or myself. I aspire to be like that. We all do. The Bible tells us to aspire to fear God as leaders. But there's only ever been one leader who feared God perfectly. There's only ever been one leader who was consistently putting God first. Not fearing man, not bullying people, but not being weak either. There's only ever been one man, one perfect leader, one perfect king, in fact. And he invites us to come under his kingship, his authority. But we tend to avoid it. We tend to think, no, I can't trust you. I can't go with you. I'm scared of what you'll do to me. If I follow this king, what will happen to me? Will he ask things of me? Will he take my life away? Will he? If I give my life to King Jesus, what's he going to do? Will he take my life away from me? You bet he will. He really will. I mean, Samuel says, this king, if you take on a king, he'll take away a tenth of all your livestock. Jesus says, you're not a tenth. I want everything. Everything. I want you to, if you want to be my disciple, if you want me to be your king, you deny yourself. You take up your cross. In other words, you are going to get killed. And you follow me. You give it all away. If you're rich, become poor. If you're respectable and famous and loved, become hated, become despised. Become unpopular. If that's what makes you tick, you're just gonna have to kiss goodbye to it, because you can't have me and have those things. So choose now. Is it me or is it those things? That's how demanding Jesus is. He's worse than that king in there that Samuel describes. But the thing is, because they wanted a king that would suit them, make them feel, safe in a fleshly way and avoid God. We don't really want God. We just want a nice human king that keeps us happy. What they got was a king who looked good at first, but by the end of his life, he was a disaster. He was not just making pain for himself, but for the whole land. He was spoiling things. He was destroying his nation. So disastrous when you see a leader destroy his own nation. That happens daily. That happens in the news today. Countries in all over the world. Saul became that kind of man. It's tragic. But listen, friends, that's exactly what wickedness, evil, wrongdoing, what the Bible calls sin. That's what it does in our lives. It looks good. It looks attractive. It looks impressive. It might even make us feel secure. But as you go down the track with whatever it is, if you pursue a life without God, if you resist God, resist him. I don't want you as my king. I will not have this man Jesus as my king. I'm choosing these things, these kings, these gods instead. They look good, but they'll take and take, and you'll only ever take from you. They'll never give back in the end. In the end, they give nothing back. But you see, if you give your life to Jesus, he'll take everything. But what he gives, it's like, what you lost doesn't matter. You don't even notice it anymore. Because it doesn't even weigh. It's like you put it in the scales and it doesn't even move. Because what Jesus has given is everything. You say to Jesus, I'll follow you. You're my king. I trust you. I will be led by you, my King Jesus. And he gives you everything. He gives you his life. He gives you forgiveness for the past, a clean conscience. He gives you commandments that you don't find are a burden, but you find them a liberation. He gives you a hope for the future, to be with him forever, to serve him, to enjoy him and his purposes. He gives you peace in the present, real peace, shalom, the presence of God, the wonder of God being in your life, not just on a Sunday in a meeting like this, but through your days. Jesus gives what no king could ever give. And what he takes from us, we barely notice it. Those of us who follow him wholeheartedly, we would never regret it. We would look back and say, there's been some tough, painful times. Following Jesus is hard. But surely, surely, surely it's worth it. Because it just doesn't even compare. I get to know God. I get to enjoy his forgiveness of my sins, his cleansing of my conscience. I get to enjoy God. I get to have fellowship with him. I have meaning and purpose in my life. I know the reason I was created in the first place, and I'm united again with a God who would demonstrate his love in such an extraordinary way that he would die on the cross for me. This is what you need. You need that kind of a king more than you need anything. Let's pray together. Perhaps the musicians could come and join us. We're going to celebrate. We're going to take bread, wine. Steve's going to lead us into communion. But let's draw near to God, and let's make it our ambition tonight. Say, God, you're our king. You're our focus. Whether it's, in your case, it's dealing with grudges and things like that that have kind of festered under the surface, under the bonnet. Whether it's failing to take seriously his ways in your life and not going back and pleading with him for help. Not being meek and broken before him. Not being faithful when crisis has come. Oh God, keep us close to you, we pray. I'm praying that tonight we encounter the living God and meet with him together as we seek him in worship.